1 John chapter 4, reading the first 6 verses, and then we'll take our prayer requests. Doing this out of order just a little bit. Reading 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, what it's talking about is the spirit that's influencing people speaking, human beings speaking. They're going to be called prophets, but it's the spirit of the prophet, and that's why John is talking about this. There's different spirits that are influencing different ones. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And that word come in the flesh is a verb that has the idea of he's come in the past with continuing or residual results of that coming. And this is what the residual result of the coming is. He's still coming. He came once. That wasn't enough. He's coming again. That's what that's indicating. So the one that believes that Jesus Christ has come and is still coming in flesh is of God. And every spirit, verse 3, that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not out of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. In the first century, that spirit that was contrary to Christ, undermining Christ, was already at work. You, verse 4, are out of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They, these false prophets, are out of the world as to their source. Therefore, speak they of the world concerning things of the world system, and the citizens of the world system hear them. We are out of God. He that knows God experientially hears us. He that is not out of God does not hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We'll be looking at this a little bit later as we continue our message this morning. I did fail because I never saw that. Our prayer family this week is William and Lois and Bradford. We're at the first of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're looking at the promise to the overcomer. And before we leave that truth about an overcomer, we want to emphasize a couple of things. First of all, the only reason, if you're a believer here this morning, you have the potential to hear with understanding that concerning truth, concerning God's word that nobody else has. You have ears. But having ears, having that ability, we have to choose whether to use that aspect of this provision of our salvation or not. And it's not just a one-time decision in our life. It's an ongoing day-by-day decision to be hearing, to be willing to hear. And the same is true with being an overcomer. No one here is an overcomer this morning who knows Christ as their Savior, or certainly otherwise, that is an overcomer, a victor, because of what you do or your innate, your personal abilities. You can't. There's only been one overcomer. That's Jesus Christ, John 16, verse 33. He is the one who has overcome the world. In the world, we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He says, in me you'll have peace. I have overcome this world system. I just want to emphasize a couple more things before we move on from this reality, this truth, that every New Testament grace believer is an overcomer of the world system. We saw last week in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 that it says that you're an overcomer because of your faith. The faith in the initial gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. When you were born into the family, you became an overcomer. And God sees you victorious. He sees you complete. He sees you perfect in your position in Christ. You have that opportunity then to practice that overcoming in your daily lives. It's an opportunity to be an overcomer in practice over the world system. What we read this morning in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 again, chapter 5 verse 4, chapter 4 verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are out of the world. These Ephesian believers could overcome and did overcome these false prophets who are of the world system. Remember, you're overcoming the world because Christ has overcome the world. He gives you that ability. These false prophets are out of that system. And we, therefore, have the potential, the ability to overcome them. Now, we're going to look at something else this morning about overcomers in just a moment, and it's going to show us that we overcome not by arguing, not by fighting, not by having some kind of physical or verbal victory over these kinds of opponents. Here, they're false prophets of the world system. But it's victory of a different kind. And I want to turn your attention to another area of overcoming that doesn't deal with the church. It doesn't deal with grace believers. Now, out of 28 times that the word, the verb, overcome, is used in the New Testament, 16 of those verbs are used in the book of Revelation. 8 are used about the church in chapter 2 and 3 and chapter 22. There's 8 times that there's reference to the church being an overcomer. But when we get into the tribulation, into the bulk of the book of Revelation, we find some interesting statements about overcoming for tribulation saints. And we just want to look at those quickly before we move on. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Chapter 12 and 13 deals with Satan being dismissed, being cast out, thrown out from access to the third heaven. He has access to the third heaven today. He can go and accuse brethren as he did in history past. He did that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 against Job. He accused Job, or actually he accused God in the way he dealt with Job. And this is ongoing today. But in the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be a battle. It's a mind battle. Forget the fellow's name who wrote, Frank Peretti, who wrote some of those books about spiritual warfare, and he pictured it as spirit beings unseen, having unseen swords and unseen spears, and slashing unseen guts and unseen blood oozing from each spirit being. That's nonsense. That's ridiculous. It appeals to a big audience, especially if you're not taught very much or you don't even have ears to hear. That appeals to you. The warfare is a mental warfare. It's a mental warfare. And in this mental warfare in Revelation chapter 12, which we hope to get to, actually I hope the Lord comes first, but we're moving in that direction. This mental warfare, Satan is cast out, and when he's cast out is the first time he begins to show wrath. Satan has never shown wrath before. He does everything subtly. Everything from a corrupt intellectual aspect and so forth of trying to, he's designed his plan and he's been trying to implement it. And so as we come here, he's now cast out. Now things are tough, are really tough on the earth. The first half of the tribulation was, there was tremendous difficulty, but now it's just ramped up. And it says in verse 11, about believers in relationship to Satan, and they overcame him. They overcame Satan. They rolled up their sleeves, and they had it out with a prince of darkness. No. No, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and or even by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is their testimony of how they came into a right relationship with God through the blood of the Lamb. So it should read, And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, even by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Now in chapter 13, verse 7, we find another overcoming. And this overcoming is by the man that Satan empowers. This man is called the Beast. He's going to be the prominent world leader during the tribulation, especially the last half of the tribulation. And notice it says in Revelation 13, 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So, the beast is going to be an overcomer of the saints. What is God doing? Because it says that this individual is given that authority. Now, he's given that authority from Satan directly, but indirectly, God's allowing it. Why is God allowing this? You always appreciate the dawn, the dawning light against the backdrop of a stark darkness. It's always darkest before the dawn, the saying goes. Look at chapter 15 with me in verse 2. Chapter 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Those are the last judgments during the last 3.5 years that are going to be poured out upon mankind. And it says in verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. This is representing that laver up in the third heaven. And them that had gotten the victory, it says, over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, we'll explain what the sea of glass is actually significant concerning and why they're standing there and so forth as we get there. But what we want to point out this morning is now they're said to be overcomers. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, and then Satan has his man, is allowed to have his man overcome them physically, even to the point of death. But at the end of the day, quote unquote, so to speak, here it comes out that these people now in heaven are the true overcomers. And no, I want to kind of retranslate this just a little bit in here. It says, them that had gotten the victory or overcame, then it says over the beast, over the image, over the mark, over the number of his name. That word over isn't there. It's the word ek, it means out of. They overcame out of the beast, out of his image, out of his mark, out of the number of his name. In other words, the authority that Satan was trying to use to cause all individuals to bow and kowtow to him did not work on these people who were overcomers through the blood of the Lamb. It didn't work. They had victory over the beast. They had a victory out of the beast, out of his power, out of his image. It didn't work. It didn't have its effect that it was designed for. They had victory out of his mark. They didn't take it. And out of the number of his name. They didn't have that imprinted on them. That was the victory. And how did they get that victory? Through the blood of the Lamb. Not themselves, through the blood of the Lamb. They not only had the provision, they used the provision. They used the provision. They're overcomers. But you see, we've seen in 1 John 5:4, 1 John 4:4, and now here with these tribulation saints, any believer of any group of people, or at least these two groups of people, are stated to be overcomers. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of the salvation he provides through his shed blood. Now as we move on and we realize that we have ears because of our salvation to hear, and we're overcomers because of our salvation, now we come back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 and we ask ourselves the questions. He that overcomes is given to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. What is the tree of life and what's the paradise of God? We want to follow these two items through Scripture because they aren't mentioned that often. The first time that you see the tree of life is, and I didn't bring my Old Testament up here, so I'm just going to tell you, but Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. You have it mentioned in verse 22 and verse 24, the tree of life. But prior to the tree of life's mentioned, you have the Garden of Eden, now a vegetable garden. And the Garden of Eden has many trees to eat of, and they're not all named. In fact, only two are named. And one is prominently named. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And whatever kind of fruit, you know, they say they ate, Adam and Eve ate the apple. I don't know. And it really doesn't make any difference because it doesn't tell us what that fruit is or if that particular tree even exists today in its fruit. The whole thing about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is mentioned several times, is that they simply weren't to eat it because not in the fruit, but in the act of eating it, they began to have a knowledge they didn't have before, and they had a knowledge what we did was evil. We didn't know what that was about. We didn't have any idea. But now we know because we did it by that act. That's what that tree was about. Then in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 24, it mentions the tree of life and that Adam and Eve are to be taken out, driven out of the garden and prevented from returning to the garden lest, and the Hebrew verb, there's three Hebrew verbs there and they all have the same characteristics, unless they keep taking and keep eating and keep living. The tree of life is the purpose of maintaining physical existence. Adam and Eve could be alive today, even in their fallen state, if they had had access, continual access to that tree. That's what that tree is about. It simply maintains physical life. In order for it to be maintained, they have to keep taking, eating, and therefore they'll be living. Now that's the first place you see this tree, is in the Garden of Eden. Second place you see this tree is in our verse in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It says, you'll be given to eat, the overcomer will be given to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Well, we're going to get to where this paradise is, but that's where it is right now. It's in this place called paradise. It's not in the Garden of Eden anymore. And by the way, many commentators and quote-unquote biblical scholars will confuse paradise with the Garden of Eden because of these two passages, and they just make an assumption because they don't follow through in their study of what paradise is and where paradise is at. And Eden was never called paradise. Even though some author wrote a book a long time ago, Paradise Lost, and I don't think he came up with that. I think it was kind of a common knowledge or understanding, agreed understanding by quote-unquote theologians that Eden was paradise. No, it wasn't. It's never called paradise. By the way, there's also confusion that paradise is heaven. No, we're going to see in a little bit that paradise isn't heaven. It's going to be associated with heaven, but it's going to be revealed that it's in a spatial location next to heaven. So if it's next to heaven, it can't be heaven. And it's not the New Jerusalem. By the way, there's the third occurrence of the tree of life. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2 and verse 14. Do we have here? Chapter 22, verse 2, and I believe verse 14, 15, where now the tree is in the New Jerusalem, that heavenly city. Now that heavenly city is, chapter 21 of Revelation says it's 1,500 furlongs wide, 1,500 furlongs deep, and 1,500 furlongs high. Translated into miles, I believe it's like 1,400 miles. It's either a cube, it could be a circle, Most likely, and many biblical scholars feel, it's a pyramid. But here again, this heavenly city is not heaven. Because in the second verse of chapter 21 of Revelation, it says that this city comes down out from heaven. Heaven is still there. So you have heaven there, and you have the New Jerusalem coming down out from heaven. So you have the New Jerusalem, which is separate from the third heaven, which it comes down out of, which is separate from paradise, which is separate from the Garden of Eden. So you have four different things. And many times you read commentators, and in some way they will try and combine those places. The tree of life has been in three different places, or excuse me, has been in two different places. It will in the future be in a third. And what is its purpose? It's always been to maintain physical existence, physical, biological life. Now, we come to the second question, the second word. What's paradise? The first time we hear of this word is when Jesus on the cross utters the statement to the believing thief in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Let's look back there. Luke 23, verse 43. It's interesting. There were two thieves, one on either side of Jesus, that were crucified with him. They were true criminals. And they were put on the cross. Jesus was put on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. He died just before 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he was there about a total of 6 hours. These men were there a little longer. They were most probably put on before him, and they were put to death after him. Remember how they died? They had to break their legs. The cross never killed them, all three of them. They were killed. They were suffocated. That's why they had to break the legs. But they only broke the legs of the two thieves because when they were going to do it to Jesus, he was already dead. The cross never killed him. He took his own life as a priest to God to offer a sacrifice for our sins, which was his life. He gave his life for our sins. Now, early on, when all three of them are on the cross, the two thieves, it tells us in other passages of the Gospels, that they both cast in their teeth against him. They spoke against Christ. One fellow said, "If you be Christ, you know, get us out of here. Let's all get out of here. Take us all down from the cross." And both thieves were in agreement. But later in the morning, before 12 noon, because when darkness happens about 12 noon, in fact, that's going to be in verse 44, there isn't going to be a conversation with these thieves anymore. But one of I believe it's the third saying of the seven, because there were four after the darkness. And in the light, from 9 o'clock till noon, there were three sayings, and the last one was said to this fella here. That fella changed his mind. That fella got saved. Somewhere early in the morning, in those 3 hours, he was hanging on the cross. He went from being an unbeliever to a believer. Because Luke tells us that this fella, when they were both castigating him, this fella says to the other one, he says, "You know, we deserve being here. But he doesn't." And it wasn't just that he was now recognizing Jesus was an innocent Joe, just some guy off the street that, you know, innocently was fingered and put on the cross. Because he went on to say, he says, "When you enter into your kingdom, remember me." That tells that he had some understanding, he had heard somewhere, and I believe it was God the Father at this point, because Matthew chapter 16 says it's the Father who's revealing, and John chapter 6 says that the Father's the one who's giving to the Son. I believe it was God the Father who opened this guy's understanding from having heard some things about Jesus, maybe having probably seen some miracles or something, and all of a sudden it made sense, and he agreed to that and believed it. And he makes this statement, and Jesus says to him in verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, you look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. When Jesus was teaching during his earthly ministry, he likened himself unto Jonah. Remember, Jonah was in the belly of the, what we call the whale or the great fish, 3 days and three nights. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus was prophesying at that time about how he was going to die and some specifics about that experience. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly or the heart, the cardia of the earth. He was going down into the earth. And he told this fellow, where are you going to be with me today? In paradise. Today! Not after I rise from the dead. Today! So if he was going down for 3 days and three nights, where does paradise have to be at this time? In the heart of the earth. Now I want to show you something from Acts chapter 2. Take your Bible, Acts chapter 2, and we want to specifically look at verse 31. Peter is preaching this first message, and there's going to be a big response, a true response, to his appeal at the end, his invitation at the end of this message. But right now, he's in the midst of this message. We're going to just jump right in here, and he's talking about David and with some things that David said in the psalm about resurrection. And he's going to say, now, this David wasn't speaking about himself, because you can go and find his sepulcher. You go inside there, take stones off of the covers off of the sarcophagus or whatever, and you'll find bones. He didn't rise. What he was speaking about in resurrection was his son. And it explains that in detail here. Let's just jump to verse 31. He, David, seeing this, well, let's read verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that out of his loins, David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his, Christ's, soul should not be left in hell. I thought he went to Sheol. Or excuse me, I'm giving myself away there. I thought he went to paradise. Well, here it says he went to hell. But this is a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. You know what that psalm says? It doesn't say hell. Hell is a New Testament word. Hades is a Greek translation of an Old Testament word. You know what that Old Testament word was? When you read this very truth, verse 31, out of Psalm 16:10, it uses the word Sheol. Jesus went to Sheol, and part of that place was a place of paradise. Paradise was a place of rest. Luke chapter 16 tells us a scenario of two men who died who knew each other. One was an unbeliever who had everything he would really care for in life. I guess unbelievers have said this, oh, what I really want is just a little more, and you never get to that carrot because it's always out on the string. So, but he had a lot of stuff, and he had torn down his little barns and built bigger barns, and then he said, I've got everything taken care of. My retirement plan is complete. And that night he really retired. He died. He left all of those things. And he went to Sheol. And in Sheol, he went to a place of torment. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, it uses the same word. He went to hell, to Sheol. But there was another section where the beggar dying about the same time went to, and it's called Abraham's bosom. Abraham is the one who comforts those people, and those people are believers. And between the rich man in that place of torment of unbelievers and Abraham and Lazarus and that place of believers, of a place of rest and comfort, was a great gulf fixed. And they saw each other. And the rich man communicated across that gulf, and he says, Father Abraham, he says, have Lazarus dip his finger. They have bodies. They're intermediate bodies. They left the body they died in up there 6 feet under the soil. But they have bodies down here. He says, have Lazarus dip his finger and have him come over and touch my tongue because the torment is so great. And just that would be a relief, and I would appreciate just that little relief. And Abraham says, can't do that. A couple of reasons. Because there's a great gulf between us, and nobody from your side can come over to our side, and nobody from our side can go over to your side. So there's three places that we know of in Luke 16 of Sheol. We could preach a little more on that, but let's get back to Christ. Christ is going to paradise. Well, where's paradise? Paradise compares with the place where believers go, or Abraham's bosom. Okay? That's the first mention of paradise. Paradise was a section where believers went when they died. Old Testament believers. Now, the next place that you see that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. And Paul knew a man about 14 years ago. And this timing, and you can kind of see this in your Bibles if you have dates up in the middle column on your pages. You can see that what the Bible scholars figure when 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians was written, that this compares with an event back in Acts where Paul was at Lystra on his first missionary journey. And there he experienced a stoning. The Jews who hated him stoned him. They drug him out of Lystra and they stoned him. And when Jews stoned a person, I think it's Josephus says that they did a great job. They would take boulders. After the guy was down, they would take as heavy a rock as they could and they'd drop it on the guy's chest and on the guy's skull. Because they didn't want to make any mistake that they left the guy just wounded, not even in critical condition. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And he says that twice. He says how that one was taken up to the third heaven. Now the third heaven is where God emphasizes his person. God the Father emphasizes his person. God the Son, in that body that he's taken on at the incarnation, emphasizes his person from the incarnation. Still, he's emphasizing his person in that body at the Father's right hand in the third heaven. Paul didn't go into the third heaven. Not yet. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians chapter 1, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm there in his presence. But this occasion that I experienced this, and I believe he's talking about himself because he doesn't want to enamor people with himself. He wants to glorify Christ. So he says, "This is." In fact, he said before he tells this experience, he says, I don't want to talk about the things that have happened to me because I'll come to all kinds of revelations and things that have happened to me and things that I know and so forth. And I don't want to glorify myself. So he says, I knew a man, but it fits what happened to him in that time period. And when he experienced this, he died for some moments, and he was caught up not into the third heaven, but that's where New Testament believers go. Wasn't he caught up in there? Because this man, or Paul, at Lystra, stood up again after all the brethren. The Jews had left, they'd done their work, and the brethren just standing around this battered body. And all of a sudden, this battered body gets up. It was just a temporary experience. I believe it's for the encouragement of Paul, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, to be faithful. You keep on keeping on because I've taken care of everything and I want to give you a little bit of encouragement about what's to come. Paul, I'm sure, would have liked to have stayed. Actually, not stayed there, but gone into the next section, heaven. It says he was caught up to the edge of heaven. It says the third heaven, by the way, specifically. And Scripture only talks about three, and that's where you get the third one. Catholicism or Mormonism, I don't know what, they've got 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 heavens, but Scripture only has three. The atmosphere where the birds fly, that's called a heaven. The space where the starry universe is, outside of that blanket of air, that's a second heaven. And the third heaven, according to Isaiah 14, is in the north, the true north, celestial north. That's where Paul was taken up to. He says, I've taken up to the third heaven, but into paradise. Well, wait. Jesus said he was going down into the earth, into the heart of the earth. He was going into paradise that day. He was going to take the thief with him. How did paradise get from down there? That section also called Abraham's bosom. How did it get from down there now up to the edge of the third heaven? How did those Old Testament believers, after Christ rose, well, I'm giving it away again. When Christ rose from the dead, that's when, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Here again, I'm quoting a lot of things. I want you to see this for yourself. Mark it in your Bible if you haven't. He's talking about giving gifts, and these gifts began to be given when he ascended on high. But he did something else when he ascended on high. It says in Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he says when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That's a phrase concerning, a descriptive phrase concerning David and Moses and Adam and all of those Old Testament believers that were in Sheol, the section called Abraham's bosom, also called paradise. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he took that section of Sheol captive with him. Those who were captive to that condition, who had been comforted by Abraham, said, he's coming. We're going to be out of here. Don't worry. Just rest. Just relax. Jesus Christ, when he went down there, he took captivity captive. And now this section called paradise is at the edge of the third heaven up there in celestial north. Now we put together Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. The tree of life, which used to be in the Garden of Eden, whose access was blocked after Adam and Eve sinned. And we don't hear about anything about that tree until this verse in 2 Corinthians, until Ephesians chapter 2. I'm getting there. This is to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Now we see the tree of life again. And where is it? It's in paradise. Paradise used to be in the center of the earth, a part of Sheol, a part of where the dead went from the Old Testament era. Those who were believers went to paradise. That was removed and moved up to the edge of the third heaven when Christ ascended. In one of his ascensions, after his initial ascension from the dead, and then he offered his blood to the Father to demonstrate that, there were other ascensions. And on this particular ascension, let me back up and explain. There were several ascensions during his 40-day experience from his initial resurrection. Okay? Nail me to the wall, ask me questions later. We've got to keep moving here. When Jesus rose from the dead, he moved paradise up to the edge of the third heaven. The tree that used to be in the Garden of Eden, now we see. When it happened, I don't know. I think it probably was in paradise prior to its captivity being removed. I don't know. But it is there now. We know it's there now. Now, this is a promise given to the overcomers of Ephesus. And if you're like they are, that is, born again, one who by faith has believed the gospel, you are called what? According to 1 John 5:4, you're an overcomer. How did the people at Ephesus overcome? How did they overcome? They overcame the world system by using their eternal life and being spiritual. They examined those people who said they're apostles, and they weren't. They were frauds, and they were identified as such, and they were denied any type of authoritative teaching or access or statement among those people. That's one way The exposed apostles that were from the system, they're overcomers over the system. They exposed a false doctrine, Nicolaitanism, that doctrine from the world system. They used the world system, or they exposed the world system. There was one thing that they didn't use their overcoming ability, and they needed to use that yet, and that was the direction, the correct direction of their supernatural ability to love one another. It was to be to one another and not misdirected to what? Well, we've been pointing out phonies from the world system and doctrines from them, but we're trying to improve the system itself. They were loving the world system. That's where they needed to demonstrate that they were overcomers. They were all overcomers by the new birth. They exercised that ability in two specific ways. And Jesus Christ says to them, you overcomers, to you is going to be given access to the tree of life in the paradise of God. The paradise of God is at the edge of the third heaven. So what are we speaking about? Where are those people that are in the Ephesian church of the first century? They left earth a long time ago. Many Christians from that time have been leaving. I know it's that poem about being the last leaf on the tree. Just by virtue of time, we all begin to experience that we're heading toward being the last leaf on the tree. I know many, many believers that have gone to be with the Lord, but they left their bodies behind. Those bodies are going to experience resurrection according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They have an intermediate body now. They've left this tabernacle, this tent behind, but they're given an existence in a body right now. But it's not going to be the permanentized resurrection body. That body isn't going to need anything. But you know what those bodies need to continue to exist? They need to eat from the tree of life. And so here, this church that represents the first part of church history, back in the first century, it's represented as a promise to overcomers, which every true believer from that point till today is an overcomer. We all have the opportunity, the potential for access to that tree. When are we going to exercise the potential to access to that tree? If and when we die and go home to be with the Lord, we have an intermediate body that's going to be maintained physically by access to that tree. Now, we're in the third heaven. When we die, it says we go to be with the Lord. We're with Him. This tree is in this compartment, paradise, that's up to the edge of the third heaven. The tree's there. I don't know if we go or angels go and harvest of this fruit, but those who are in the third heaven, along with those who are in paradise, those Old Testament believers, have access, and it's a necessity to maintain their physical existence until when? The big R day, resurrection. Now, why give these promises to these overcomers? Because we're going to continue to see them as we go from church to church to church to church, of these seven. Why? It's for encouragement. Those people didn't know that God was going to continue to take out of the nations of people for His name for 20 centuries. They were probably a little bit on the incredulous side that it was lasting to the end of the first century. And Christians were dying. But here we put all of this revelation together. They have an intermediate body that's being maintained by this fruit coming from this particular place that is up to the edge of the third heaven. That's encouragement. And now, because it's the first Sunday of the month, we're going to be observing the Lordian table. Our so great salvation has provided everything we need for life and godliness, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. We've got it all. And it all comes through the elements that we observe here. Because we're in the body of Christ, we are potentially an overcomer, and because we have the new covenant and we participated in that, because of faith in the gospel, and now we have eternal life through the new covenant. Christ is in me, eternal life. I'm in Christ, resurrection life, in an opinion, in an opinionated matter. Resurrection life by opinion, eternal life by reality. His spirit is connected to my spirit. And now I can use that in combination to do many things. I have the potential, John chapter 15, to produce fruit. But I can't do it myself. In fact, by myself, it says in John chapter 15, you can't do anything. I can produce fruit. I have the ability to listen and understand this word. I've got ears. I've got the ability to overcome the world system. It's all provision in my salvation to be a fruit bearer, to be one who listens with understanding His Word and incorporating that into my life, and then to be an overcomer over the world system. I have all of that potential. We come to this table this morning in remembrance. Recall again. This is who you are. This is what you have. Joel was going over some different things, and I know I think all of us kind of do this. We hear different things with detail, and we kind of get stuck on some of those things. We might not hear everything you say, Joel, and I'm sure it's probably true with all the things I've been blabbing this morning. You heard a little bit here, you heard a little bit here. Well, praise the Lord. Hang on to that. Put it together. Allow the Holy Spirit to put it together. But one of the things that Joel was going over was faithfulness. What God provides and what He allows and so forth, you realize what's going on. We are automatic slam dunk winners. We are conquerors. You look at what's going to happen to those believers in the tribulation. They're going to overcome Satan, and then his man he sets up that even puts most of them or many of them to death. And when it's all said and done, they're going to be rejoicing in heaven because they overcame. They have actually not simply had the potential, but they actually exercised it. We come to this table this morning, and that's what we're going to be remembering, is we have the potential. But that's all this table represents, is potential. It's when you and I incorporate it up here into our activity. And we've been doing that this morning, and you're going to have more opportunity as you go out and on through the next week, Lord willing, you'll have opportunity. 24/7. I'll let you sleep a little bit. You're sleeping. You're kind of off the clock. But we have opportunity. And what can we do now? We can take those opportunities, and by taking those opportunities, we can be encouraging one another. Hebrews chapter 12. We can be encouraging one another by how we live. I'm going to ask Roger and Tim, if they would come up, and we're going to participate in this memorial service that doesn't save anybody. It doesn't make you a better Christian just by, and it hardly gives you any nourishment, but it's so important because of its potential to cause us to remember. I know, Aaron, I didn't. We're just going to go right ahead, and we'll sing the song, so you just stay up there. But I'm going to go ahead and ask Roger if he would give thanks for the bread, which represents the body of Christ. And in that body, you're connected to the head, and God sees you totally successful all the time. And then we're going to have Tim give thanks for the cup, and that's going to represent the new life, Christ in us. Now we have the opportunity to practice the potential. Remind ourselves again. If we're here February 1st Sunday of the month, we're going to do it again on March until He comes. Roger, would you lead us in a word of thanksgiving, please?
And having Christ as the head of that body, and that we're part of that, and that's the
We come here to do what? Remember. You know, some of the best things I can remember? My failures. What a jerk I am. That stands out. That's not what this is about. Not remembering my faults, my problems, my sin, but my Savior and His provision. If I've fallen off the horse, this isn't about, boy, look how dirty I am. It's, Mark, I can get back on the horse. That's where I need to be. That's what this focus is about. Remembering not what you've done, where you failed, where you didn't take the opportunities, but right now, today, right this morning, and moving on into the days ahead. It might be some problem that is just kind of comes, it's here, this problem, that problem. It can be a continuing thing. And up until now, maybe I haven't done a very good job utilizing eternal life. This is for the purpose of saying, you can. You can. And if you fail this month, we're going to be back here next month saying, you can. You can. And it's not us saying, it's Him. He's the one who says it. He's the one who's provided this memory, this remembrance ceremony. And so, as we do, remember that I'm a part of a body where we're all equal. Yeah, we got the same problems. We all got a sin nature. We all live in this world system. It's designed and energized by Satan, and then Satan himself, as he's allowed, has specific attacks that I'm no match for any of these enemies. But he's provided victory. Victory over the system, over the one who designed the system. And in order to utilize that victory, I have to have victory over my sin nature. And he's provided victory in Christ. With one head shall we partake. There's a good sermon in that song. Some for Jesus. Some of my being's ransom power. When I realize who my Savior is, and that it's all real, right here today. It was the last week, it was the week before, the year before. It's true today, true right now. My problem is I don't realize it enough, but when I do, I realize that he deserves it all for Jesus. And he gives us his life to use unto that end. Shall we partake? 459. We're going to change it from that last song of the service, 459, the song Aaron's just played.